All right, if you have your Bibles with you, we'll be looking at Psalm 110. And if you look at that, it has some elements, and it's cited repeatedly in the New Testament. And Linda, just so you know, so I don't forget, if you like, we handed out last week on, this is for next week, and what we have is a better pagination, and we have a third page. So you just tuck that aside, and if you say, I've already got all the questions answered, and I don't want to transfer it over, then just use page 3 and have Bob do all the work anyhow, so you'll be fine. Great having you guys. Thank you for coming this evening. In Psalm chapter 110 and in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And I just make a note here in our handout that the Lord, the first one there, is the Hebrew Yahweh. What do we know about Yahweh? What does that mean? Why do they use it? And the answer is, Linda? It does, but tell me what else we know about that particular designation, Yahweh. Kathy, does something focus for you? Who's got that?
Yeah. It's most holy, so they didn't want to say God.
Yes. Yes, this is the memorial name of God. This is the one, he said, this is my name. It's the I am the eternal one. And so in older translations, it was translated as Jehovah, as trying to transliterate the Hebrew into English letters, J-H-V-H. Scholars now think probably a better designation would be, like if we'd spell it, Y-E-H, W-A-H, Yahweh. And so the idea is, since the Hebrew didn't have vowels, they just guess at them. And they said, okay. And it's anyhow. And then you have the next word, the Lord, Yahweh. So here is the eternal God, the Father, said to my Lord. And that word, as it's used in the Greek, and because it's cited in the New Testament, what is Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, or Adonai in the Hebrew? What does that mean? Yeah, there's the idea of the ruler. He is the boss. You have like the landlord. He has a lot of say in there. Now, what's interesting is in part 2, what's the theological debate that this creates for the Jews? There's a paradox. And so when the Lord said to my Lord, now I jumped over, who's the author of this psalm? David's the Lord, the king, and as what you would think as master over the land. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now what does that mean to a Jew? Now think about a Jew 900 B.C. It might be two of them. Now, one of the things that we find is, turn over to Matthew 22 and verse 42. Here's one of the places. It's cited in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 42. Yeah, Matthew chapter 22 and down in verse 42. Give you just a half a minute to get on over there. And so Matthew 22, maybe for a little bit of context, verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, so here's the guys that, man, we're pretty strict. We know the law. We got it all figured out. We got all the A's and B's and dots and it's all lined out. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ, the anointed one? Did Jews believe in an anointed one?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he's going to be the king. He's going to deliver us. maybe get rid of the Romans. We're going to rise up to be a great nation, just like under David. So they were looking forward to an anointed one. That's what Christ means. So what do you think about the Christ? Are they, the Pharisees, do they think Jesus is the Christ? And the answer is no, correct. So he's just putting out a question. You guys are the smart ones. That what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? That is, whose descendant? What family line does he fall? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, is that a correct understanding? Yes, that's right. They're correct. It's in the Davidic line. And so, verse 43, he said to them, How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If this is his grandson 100 times removed, I mean, I've got a grandson, a lot of you do. I've got a grandson that's, 10 years old. He would like to rule the world, I guess. Is he my ruler? Absolutely not. He's a 10-year-old kid or 11, whatever it is. He does not rule me. And so how would I talk about, if in David's case he's a king, would he be talking about some following guy as a king that rules over him? And so, because he says, and he quotes, look at here in verse 44, when he says, David said in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thy enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, so somebody, 900 years in the future, that's a king like David, how is that future guy David's ruler? And how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him any more questions. Now, there's a problem they got. Now, you know the answer to it already, but that was really a challenge for them because they agreed that the Messiah was going to be the grandchild, I'll say, of David, way down there in the future somewhere. And so, but maybe there's an answer to this. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where the promise is originally given and see what you think about that. To do that, you got to open your Bibles. And if you don't, you get kicked out of class. Well, maybe not. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 12. And there's going to be a little hook in there for you guys of how do you handle this. 2 Samuel 7, here is where God is confronting David in verse 12. And when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish a throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what I'm about to ask you is, could this be Solomon? Let me give you a thing that'll get you to lean that way, and then I'll give you a challenge that maybe it doesn't. He said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and when he commit, or if he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right. Now, could this have applied to Solomon?
Yes.
Okay, tell me about that and why you think so.
Well, his throne and all that stuff is not capitalized. But if it was Jesus's, wouldn't it have been capitalized, his?
Well, perhaps. But he is talking about some descendant.
But then he says the throne shall be established. David's already got a throne. And so will Solomon.
What it means, that it's going to endure.
Okay.
Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. if this applies to David and Solomon, the Lord said to my Lord, is Solomon David's Lord? Does Solomon rule David? Solomon never ruled David. Now, as you chew on that, turn with me over to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 30. Because you're chewing on the question the Jews had 2,000 years ago. Yeah, Acts chapter 2 and down in verse 30. Maybe backing up to Acts 2:29 for a little bit of background. We're here in the middle of the Pentecost sermon. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David. So here's King David. That he both died and was buried, and his tomb's with us to this day. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on a throne, what's that sound like? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. Verse 31, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. Guess who Peter applies that prophecy to, that one of your descendants shall be seated on your throne. So it seems most naturally that it would be Solomon, because he was the next descendant. And except when you say, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, uh-oh, his son wasn't his Lord. And Peter says who that really applied to was the descendant, Jesus Christ. Hand up.
It says that God said that he would, rebuke him or chastise him.
Yes.
Does that refer to crucifixion?
Well, what do you think about that? It doesn't specifically apply to Solomon, but people think it could. But the reality is, if Jesus had gotten out of line, presumably God said, hold it, you're in rebellion. But he never did. And so it's interesting. Or do you want to apply that to Solomon anyhow? Okay, I'll just ask him. Maybe you want to go there.
Is there sometimes a primary application?
Yeah, a double fulfillment. And sometimes you'll find that. And so, you know, there is a sense of that. Certainly Solomon was his descendant, and he did receive the throne. That Solomon's throne is never spoken of, I don't think, as having lasted forever. So you do have that sense of, well, it seemed like maybe this has a secondary application to Solomon. But another hand.
We are called spiritual Israel, right?
Yes. Yes, and the only reason I say that is I would think, and the promise was made to David that his throne would last forever. And so, great. Brother Bob?
Well, it started more with Abraham, and then it goes to David, and then wouldn't you assume it goes to Solomon, and then the next descendant, and the next descendant, you could say the same thing for them. That the descendants of David, God made the promise to, that their throne would last forever.
Well,
because you keep a direct line to Christ, and all of those before Christ had a direct throne that lasts forever.
Well, let's take pieces of that puzzle. Certainly, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can prove that promise was made to each successive patriarch. Now, in the kingly reference, we know it was applied to David. Nobody ever argues with that. Solomon, as David's son, who was Solomon's son, under which the kingdom divided. Okay, Rehoboam. Now, as you get to Zedekiah, I think he's the last king of Israel. Did Zedekiah's kingdom go? They say, oh no, the kingdom ended right there. Probably the best way to look at that, and if you got a better sense of that, let me know, is that, see, their sense was the kingdom's over. It is done. They went into captivity, and from 586, so it's almost 600, for 400 years, there certainly wasn't a kingdom there, Zedekiah's or anybody else's. But it is prophesied and reestablished under Christ. For instance, the apostles asked in Acts 1, Lord, are you at this time doing what? Restoring the kingdom of Israel. So they knew it hadn't been for 400 years. So the sense seemed to be, David, you were the king over the kingdom, and certainly the promise was made to you. And we could check on it to see if that was repeated to any other king. But as it's applied in the New Testament, here's the Davidic kingdom, Jesus in the line of David. You mean remaining in Palestine? Every Jew gone, eventually, because what they had done, let's see what you know about this. Who came down and who is the ruling Babylonian emperor that sucked most all the Jews out of Palestine? It was Nebuchadnezzar. And so you had three waves in which the Israelites were taken out of Israel. And that is? Okay, that's the end one. I want to know the earliest one. 606, 597, and 586. Now, in those three waves, they're taken out. However, the poorest of the land were left alone. They said, look, man, what do we want the welfare cases for? Please. A few were left just to kind of tend, along with one prophet. Who is the prophet for 211 points? It was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's in there. He's the weeping prophet. They look, straighten up, serve God. You guys are going wrong. And they have, this is kind of just generic history. They were appointed a governor to govern the handful of Jews left behind. For 415 points, what was the name of the governor? No takers on that, huh? Dennis, do you know the name of the governor left behind when all the Jews were taken? He's working on it. Zedekiah was the last king. So the kings are gone, and you have a governor named Gedaliah. Gedaliah was the governor that was left behind. Jeremiah says, stay in the land, serve God. You're going to be okay. They said, they killed Gedaliah, a lying prophet anyhow, and they kidnap Jeremiah, take off into Egypt. All the Jews are gone from Palestine, which was interesting because Joshua said in kind of his farewell thing, you know, for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And if you don't do that, if you go back and serve the gods of these nations where in whom you now dwell, they shall be thorns in your eyes and whips in your side until you perish from off this good land. They were told, straighten up, do the right thing. And they said, what do you know? We're fine. We're going to smoke dope. What are they going to do? And so that was just kind of, it filled in some of the blanks there that Zedekiah gone, and it really what they had, it was kind of a waste and a howling area, and just other people, pagans, were imported and more into the Samaria area. And so when the Jews came back, they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not Jews. They were Gentiles that carried kind of a little Jewish religion with them. So, all right, there's the background. And in 1b, it says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. According to Ephesians 1:20, did Jesus sit at the right hand of God? Yeah, after the resurrection, which is interesting from a premillennial standpoint, when is Christ going to be ruling? Yeah, when he comes back, and here in a thousand-year kingdom, and snakes don't bite, and bears don't eat, you know, calves and such as that. And so he said, oh, no, no. Really, he was made king, and when after the resurrection, and your enemies would be made the footstool of your feet. What does that mean? Yeah, subjection. Like the Oriental kings, here's the person who had beaten and totally conquered that put their foot on their back or on their neck. Just shows, man, your life, all I have to do is lean down and it's over. That I totally rule. And so in verse 2, he said, you'll rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, when does Daniel 7:13 say that ruling began? When did Jesus begin ruling, according to Daniel 7? Now, the Roman Empire is mentioned in Daniel, but when did Jesus' rule begin? Nobody get anything out of that? Okay, why don't we turn over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, 14. Somebody read that, and then I'm going to take your hand, Bob. Okay, anybody got Daniel 7? Linda?
Okay. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days.
Pause. Which direction is the Son of Man going in that verse? He's going up to the ancient. People say, oh yeah, here's his return to earth. He saw in the night vision, one like the Son of Man came up to the, here's the ascension, up to the nation, Ancient of Days, and?
And was presented before him.
And next?
And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom.
And he got his kingdom on his ascension to God. From the premillennialists, oh no, man, he's going to get the kingdom and come down and defeat Satan and peace on earth for 1,000 years. Brother Bob.
Consistent. God kept doing things and doing things and doing things and doing things. And then around 100 AD, things kind of stopped. And we're saying that things were pretty much fulfilled and all done then. And we're now living in a period of time till the final resurrection, basically. But the Jews, they're still waiting for the Messiah. How do they explain this 2,000-year absence with no prophets, no nothing, kind of. They've been just left in limbo to languish for all this time.
Yes.
This is worse than the 490-year captivity.
Yes.
This is unprecedented. What's their explanation?
It's a challenge, and I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. And on top of that, the temple's destroyed. And so we don't have a temple. Yeah, well, what about cleansing by the red heifer? They say, we can't even find a red heifer. That must be different than any heifer that's on earth. Well, how about the Passover? Well, we have a different one. You actually don't eat, and you're not allowed to eat lamb as a Jew on the Passover. You have a leg bone, just a bone, bleep, and it lays bare bone on a plate that symbolizes the lamb. But you're not allowed to eat lamb. And then they have these couple little garnishes here and lettuce and such as that. But you don't actually eat that. I wondered why. You got a plate with little divots in it with these little garnishes in and a leg bone. Well, that's the Passover symbols. What you actually eat is roast beef and red potatoes and whatever you like along that line. And so the Jews have several problems. For instance, you've all seen, I imagine, most all seen, Fiddler on the Roof. At the end of the movie, here's Tevye is always saying, well, we're all like fiddlers on the roof. It's kind of precarious up there, trying to scratch out a little tune. And here's the Russians kicking them all out of their little community and whatnot. And Tevye is asked, well, we were waiting for the Messiah. What shall we do? And he said, well, we will have, maybe it's a rabbi that asked, we will have to wait somewhere else. And you go, wow. So they don't know. All they know is we followed this tradition, and it's really tradition. and they're told there's a Messiah. Now, with that, appreciating, just like in American society, in our government, we have just two parties, right?
No.
Yeah, no, because we have two major parties. Oh, you got 20, 30 different ones. Here's American Socialistic and the Communist Party and the Greenpeace. And you have all these little fragments, really, but you have two major ones that rule, and all these other independents keep trying to get in there. And so the Jews had the same thing and have the same thing today. You got the Hasidic Jews. What do you know about them?
They're traditional.
Yeah, here Kathy goes, here's the little dreadlocks coming down the side and the Polish hats. And extreme, extreme traditional and all the stuff. And then you have the Orthodox. They say, well, we don't do that, but we got two kitchens because you don't want to get milk mixed up with the meat and da-da-da. And then you have the conservative and the reformed. They say, oh, man, I like pork chops, you know, whatever. Then you have the individuals that are Zionists. Man, they don't care about the religion at all. Man, we got to kill them Palestinians. So you have all these groups. But you had them in Jesus' time. You had Pharisees and Sadducees. You had the Essenes. You had the Herodians. You got all these, the Sicarii. You had all these groups. And so where is American religion today? They're all over the board. And so are the Jews. Some say, in fact, one guy, a Jew, and a teacher of Hebrew was asked by Lowell Williams. He said, look, you're a Jew. Don't you believe in Moses? You know, because you really don't follow Moses. He said, well, I believe Moses was a man, and I am a man. And Moses had problems, and I have problems. And so Moses just teaches us how to solve problems. Really? And so is it really the direction of their life and God's word, and you got to do it? Hey, man, let's just, you know, have some bacon and eggs and
tradition.
That's right. Great stuff. All right. Look with me down here in verse 3. And your people will volunteer freely. Now, what does that do with the Presbyterian idea of unconditional election? What's that? I'm still on the first page, a little bit below the middle, where it's 3A, which says your people will volunteer freely. And the A just means the first part of that verse. So Psalm 110 and in verse 3. And so he said, your people will volunteer freely. How does that work with Presbyterian unconditional election where God said, look, I picked you and so shape up? The answer is not very well. That's right. And so Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water life freely. Doesn't mean you're forced to and drafted in a Messiah's army. I didn't want to be there. You are now. But guess what? And here's an interesting one in 3b, Psalm 110:3, in the second half of it says, and they will come in holy array from the dawn of the womb. So my questions are, first is, what is holy array? And what's the womb of dawn and do have to do with anything? Because that's how they're going to come dressed. What'd you get out of that? You get anything? Jim, what'd you get out of that?
Majestic.
Yeah, okay, there's a general idea that holy array means pure. Revelation 9 in verse 8 and 14 talk about how his people come forth dressed in white linen, be like the priests. They were supposed to be a pure people. Now, fair enough with that, but what do you do with the womb of dawn? Larry, what'd you get out of that?
The birth of dawn.
Yeah, which means what?
Yeah,
there's the beginning of day. Very, very figurative, very poetic. And so here is day breaking with the colder temperature causing the sparkling dew to form. God's word translation says, young people will come to you in holy splendor like dew in the early morning. And so everybody's seen it. You go out early in the morning and maybe the dew's on the rose and it just diamonds over there. God says, that's how I see you. You go, wow. He said, that's how I see you. And then in verse 4, that Psalm 110:4, you shall be a priest forever. How could the Messiah be a priest forever since he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but what tribe? Now, he was in the manner of Melchizedek, and the Messiah from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. And so he couldn't be a Levitical priest. He's from the wrong tribe. But he was in the order of Melchizedek. So then the question is, who is Melchizedek? Bob, who is Melchizedek?
Priest.
Okay, and that's true. Mariana?
Yeah, he was a priest and a king and a prophet, and he was all of that, and he lived a very long time.
Of what city?
Jerusalem.
Yes, Salem, which we understand as Jerusalem. Good stuff. And it says, and he'll shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So how does God shatter kings? And I just gave a little handful of situation. In Daniel 5, in verse 30 and 31, Belshazzar, how was he shattered?
He was killed.
Yes, by what people?
I don't know.
Yeah, by the Persian. People going, hey, you want to have a party with God's stuff, man? It's over for you. And that same hour of the night, he was killed. In 1 Kings 22, verse 34 and 5, Ahab came to an interesting end. Debbie, did you get something for Ahab? Yeah. So a guy, so here I got armor, I'm fine, he's not going to get me. And some guy just says, let me just try. Zing. And through God's providence, he was struck in a joint of his armor. And
So can you apply this to that God rules, like in the nations, that he judges the nations today?
Yes. Yes. Interestingly, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was told, that God rules in the kingdom of men. Proverbs says that the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah, like the water courses, like a river. And he turns it wherever he wants. And so you had the Egyptians. Here's Pharaoh. I'll let you go. No, I'm not going to let you go. Okay, I'll let you go. No, I'm not letting you go. Okay, you can go. You're not going. And so when they finally were let go, the people said, man, we need to get out of here. And it was such a devastating blow to the Egyptians. But they still, ultimately, he didn't want to. I said, I'll chase you right to the Red Sea. God said, I'm going to show you who rules in the kingdom of men. So it's interesting. So what happens with presidents being assassinated, governments being overthrown? When you read the newspaper, you see God working in the kingdom of men. It's kind of chilling. It's fascinating. Good stuff. Linda, Bob.
If God didn't work that way, why would we bother to pray?
What a great point. What a great point. I had a lady, a faithful Christian, but this is 45 years ago when I first started preaching. She meant well. I don't think she was correct in her conclusion, but her conclusion was the only way God talks to us at all, i.e. interacts with us, is through the Bible. I said, can I ask you a question then? Why do we pray? I mean, if that's the only way God interacts with us, why don't we just read Acts chapter 2 and that solves everything? And so probably her background was, watch out for the Pentecostal thing where voices in the night and I see visions and kind of thing. So she went too far the other way, in that God doesn't interact with us at all except by the written word. So then you have nothing in the realm of providence. Great point. Brother Bob.
If you look at Pharaoh and you apply Linda's favorite Bible verse, evil companions corrupt good morals.
Yes.
Pharaoh was surrounded by a bunch of henchmen that were evil.
Yes.
And so by God allowing those men to live, he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes. Yes. Great point. And so say, well, how does God harden some people's heart and soften others? I don't know, long time ago, I came across a great little phrase. It said, God does to hearts what sunshine does to things, material things. It hardens concrete and softens butter. It depends on the material that it's working with. And so some people, they're just such a great heart. They want to do the right thing and whatever it takes. And man, they're ready. And other people, don't tell me, I'm not going that way. Two hands.
God.
Sure, sure. And what Rebecca's comment, wouldn't the Presbyterian say, see there? The idea is, I'll just summarize, they probably wouldn't say it this way, that somehow or another, God is going to get you. And so right now you may be resistant. But when in time when you're finally, you know, had enough conflict and this and that, that's when you were supposed to believe. Yeah, but what if the person never believed? Then God never called him. He never intended to. Jim and then Bob.
It's a soil issue. You know, the condition of our heart is
yes.
A soil issue.
Yes.
And a person might go along and they're not good soil to receive the good seed.
Yeah.
But that person might decide one day, you know, it's like our friend Josh, our new brother.
Yeah.
You know, and I've heard other countless people, I have dear friends that were just crazy, terrible lifestyle. And they say, this is not worth you.
Yeah, exactly. Well, like you, you were an altar boy from age 5 up to 35. Isn't that how that worked for you?
Just a
total pagan. Yeah, there was. And it just happened to be about 35 in that zone.
About in my
30s. And there was somebody that said, yeah. And so, yeah, God's trying to say, come on home, come on home. So good. Brother Bob.
Well, God set a plan up for us, you know, and he wants men to be fathers and raise their children up in the word. And when you have children around you and you go home at night and to see your family and wife, how hardened can your heart get? It's when the men don't go home and they leave their family.
Yeah.
That's when you tend to find them becoming the most corrupt.
Yes.
But when they follow God's plan, that's when things start going better.
That's right. Good point.
True happiness comes into their life.
How about this last one here? And then we'll move to Psalm 119. Herod had, you know, a pretty egotistical attitude. And so how did God shatter King Herod in Acts 12, 19 and 23? How about worms? How about eating just, oh, please. Worms. Just, boy, that's a party stopper. Hi, I got a case of worms. Just, but he literally was eaten alive from the inside. Oh, mercy. My scalp crawls in thinking about that. So here's one Psalm 110, a great messianic psalm. And here's our last one, is Psalm 119, a psalm of meditation. And it's the longest psalm in the Bible. Obviously, we're not going to take it verse by verse, and you know we'll be here till 3 days from now. But it's a beautiful one. It has, the book of Psalms has 150 psalms in it. In Psalm 119, that psalm alone has 160 verses. And so I'll deal with about 12 of them. That is just kind of neat. Who's the author of this beautiful psalm, Psalm 119? And the answer is it's anonymous. It's not known who's the author of this. It's written in an unusual style from our standpoint. And that's what?
Well, it's grouped in, it's titled in alphabetical order. There's
yes.
names to it, and each of those chunks have 8 verses.
Yes.
So it's broken up.
So it's, if you want to say acrostic, it's the Hebrew alphabet. And said, well, for us, it would be, here's eight verses that start with A, and then B, and then C, and it goes down through the alphabet. It's just a poetic way of dealing. Now, the reality is, Psalms falls in the wisdom literature, sometimes categorized as poetic. And one of the things we'll see, both in Proverbs and Psalms, is this acrostic is one way of doing it. But they had other ways in where you had a parallel statement. A righteous man shall see good, and the faithful man shall be blessed. That is, they're two similar statements. And so that's a kind of a parallelism that you have. It's synonymous. It says about the same thing. Then you have some parallelisms that first line makes a positive statement and the other one makes a negative one. The righteous man shall see good all his days, and the fool shall perish from off the earth. And you have progressive ones, and you have synthetic, and you have different kinds. But anyway, this is one of them. So as you look in this whole 160 verses, you have God's word being meditated on, and it's referred to as his testimonies, his word, his law, his commands, his judgment, statutes, precepts, and ordinances. Basically, it's all saying God's word. Here's just a different way of saying, describing this same transmission of God's will. And there's a couple things I want us to look at, and we're fine. We got about 15 minutes here. We should go through this easily. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies and seek him with all their heart. There's all kind of ways you can answer this one. My question was, in what ways are believers blessed? Tony?
With hope.
Hope is huge. What else?
Hope and blessings.
Okay. What other kind of blessing, Brother Jim? So you go from total chaos and pain to peace. What other kind of blessing? Christian blessings. I mean, there's, you know, probably only 100.
Salvation.
Another blessing.
Protection.
His providence. He is my fortress.
Wisdom.
Well, God, what do I deal? How do I deal with this? Great families, faithful friends, confidence, self-esteem, God's guidance, forgiveness, heaven. And so how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. Then 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. What kind, really different ages have different temptations. A 5-year-old has temptations, but they're different than a 15-year-old and a 65-year-old. What is a young man's temptation? What's a 5-year-old's temptation?
Candy.
Don't touch it. Just obedience and self-will. How about a young person's temptation? Just what kinds of things?
They know everything.
Yeah, first of all, I don't need any advice, thank you. I know it. I'm 17. I know it all. So random stupidity. What else?
Drinking.
Alcohol. Look, I can handle this. I know what I'm doing. Oh, please. That's why kids... Really, on my street that you turn into my housing part, 3 teenagers from the local high school got killed. Where you should be doing 35 on a windy road coming around a corner, they're doing 80. We know what we're doing. Linda?
I was going to say, there's nothing new under the sun. So where it says, what is the useful temptations today, they had them back.
Yes.
1,000 years ago.
Immorality, lust. Drugs, accepting the world's values, apathy, lies. Had an interesting thing. A guy wrote, I got one question in, that here is this guy that wrote in, said, I was a Lutheran all my life, but kind of lukewarm. And then just recently, he said, he fired up, and I got the Lord in my life, and I've been looking for somebody to baptize me. I baptized myself several times in the bath, but I just, I said, well, would you like to talk about the purpose of nature? He hadn't written back. We'll see. And so sometimes people just need to know, what does God want me to do? A beautiful verse in 11. He said, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." What scriptures help you to be faithful? And you'll have different ones. I'll just say, to kind of prime the pump, one of mine is Proverbs 4:23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Pay attention. Whatever your attitude is, your direction is going to go that way. Deb?
I always think of the one that says, "Every knee's going to bow." So.
Yes. And so.
Yes,
Paul told the Corinthians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. Fred?
James 4:17, "For man knows to do right and does it not."
Yeah, that's right. I should be doing that. What are you doing? Oh, I'm not doing that. Okay, I need to get on that right track. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, for I'm holy." Psalm 73, verse 15, "That if I had talked the moany, groany, complaining way, I would have betrayed the generation of the sons of thy children." So think how you talk, how positive you are and encouraging you are to others. Tony, and I think Jim.
My very favorite one is Jude 24.
Good, which says?
I don't remember word for word, but it says, you know,
why don't you do it? Look it up. I'll take Jim's question and come back to you. Jim?
A couple that are really, really good. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and Jim has to write, of course, is that all this other stuff is going to be taken care of.
Yes, yes.
And that's a really powerful statement, because here's our Creator telling us, you're going to be, just do the right thing, seek me first.
Yes, 100%. Yes.
And then Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, and also verse 8, and then, of course, down in verse 13.
Yes.
"I can do all things."
Ones that encourage us enormously.
"Strengthens me."
Good, good. Thank you, Jim. Back to Tony.
Now, Jude 1:24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling
and make you stand in his presence." Yeah, he's for the tape's sake, he's emotional. Why? Because that, I mean, you know, blameless and standing in God's presence. "Yeah, but God, I'm not." He said, "I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to get you all dressed up and to be there with great joy." Rhonda. Yes.
So when we're doing things where we live, even if we stumble or fall, if our heart is with God, we're falling forward. If we're trying to fool everyone around us and think God's going to fall for it, he reads our heart.
Yeah. Great. I like that. If we fall forward. Fred.
We read a psalm, and I don't remember which one it is now, but what it said was, when a man falls, a righteous man falls, God catches him in his right hand and will not allow him to hit the ground.
Well, why don't you look it up on, just Google it and say Bible, when a man falls, and find that. Because I'm trying to say, okay, that has a vague thing. I can't put it together exactly the right words you're thinking of. All right, a couple others here so we finish up. And I'll just drop down to verse 63. "I'm a companion of those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." What happens to people whose best friends are sinners, alcoholics, and drug addicts? Guess what? That's my best friend. Oh, yeah, I just go to the bar for evangelism. Yeah, well, how often? Oh, I go there all the time. How long? It's been hours, you know, And so that aspect, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Proverbs 30 and verse 20, "The companion of fools will suffer for it." In verse 67, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Does that principle work with people today? Yeah, it's called discipline. It works with kids, it works with dogs, it works with Christians, generally. I mean, people can be rebellious and, oh, you're not going to do it to me. And I love verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad. I want to be an influence for good. You want to be an encouragement to others. And so in you think about your influence in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, be an example in word, in faith, in manner of life, in everything. We're just trying to be an example to those round about us. How about this? Verse 89, your word is settled in heaven. What does that do to Latter-day Revelation? Like Book of Mormon. And that is, Kathy, what would you say to that? Yeah, okay.
It was once delivered.
Yes. And where is that found? Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. And that is in, come on, Bible students.
I just wrote it
down. Oh, no. Yeah, Galatians 1, 8, 9 will be like that. Yes. Dennis, where's the verse that says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered? Jude, verse 3 is the verse you're trying to think about. All right. And so if that's so, then what about Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price and Mary Baker Eddy and Science and Health with Key to the Scripture and all the blah, 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 blah. Here's all the new stuff. And a long time ago, somebody said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And so look at verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. And think about that. We do. Why? It really does. It's problem solving. It's relationship healing. It's comforting. It's heaven gaining. That's what I needed to do to get me on the right track. Thank you, God.
It fills us with love.
Yes.
It's a scaffold.
It's a scaffold. Say more about that. While you're continuing to build and grow. Psalm 119, 104, I hate every false way. What kind of things do you not say, that's an irritant, but you absolutely hate?
Thieves,
okay? What else?
Liars.
What else?
Bullies.
Wow.
People that are contentious.
Yes. Oh, they always are not happy unless they're contentious. Yeah. Well, yeah. Oh, mercy. Think about child molesters, physical, psychological, emotional abusers, demeaning, the torturing, the murdering, the traumatizing. They said, because of your word, I hate every false way. And then here, just the last two, and we're within our time frame. Psalm 119, verse 139. My zeal has consumed me. What does that remind you of? All right, we're over there. And here is Jesus in the cleansing of the temple in John 2:17. And the whole background to it is John 2, 13 through 16. But what he's saying is, I am so fired up, man. This place is a swamp. It needs to be clean, except Jesus was a swamp drainer. And then in the last verse, the sum of thy word is truth. What does that mean to you? Yes, I like that. That's all you need to know. All of God's word is true, not just one part. You get all the facts, make sure the context, and let Scripture define Scripture. Fred?
Well, that verse
verse I was referring to was Psalms 37:24. It says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. It seems to be like the version we read from said that God catches him in his right hand. Like he has his right hand and has him.
Well, let's turn over there, and I have 20 different versions on my PC Bible, and that is Psalm 37 and verse 24. I wondered why mine didn't say what yours said. Well, Paul, being in Job 37:24, is not going to help that effort at all. You better shape up here a little bit better. Starting in verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurtled headlong.
That was it. That was the one I remember.
Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Think about it when you got a little kid, 2-year-old, by the wrist. Here's Joy. You got these little kids, they're wobbling all around, and they're always stumbling and tripping over things. How come they didn't do face plants all the time? And the reason is? Mom had him by the hand. God said, you stumble, and you go, oh, I'm having a problem walking. That's right, but hold to God's unchanging hand. Oh, and how good to be together. Just a joy.